Let's pray. Father, what a glorious day, as in every day, Lord, to come before you as your church, Providence, Lord, as your church here in Barrack up in Furnacedale, Lord, a group of people raising up their voices, singing how glorious you are, anticipating a day that every single child of God will be together glorifying your mighty name, surrounded by angels, Lord. The whole universe will bow down and glorify your name, Lord. Allow us here in this church to be just a grain of sand in the beach of your glory, Lord. As you receive it, I ask, Lord, that you would bless us. Turn your face upon these people, Lord. Look upon us and shower us with your blessings. Let your spirit rise within all of us as we open your word to understand the things that you have revealed to us, Lord, and apply them to our lives for our hope and our joy in your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage wraps up a milestone in the spread of the gospel. Not only does it finalize the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey, but the first ever Christian mission trip. And as a church, we are also at our own milestone. We are now halfway through the book of Acts. It has taken us 15 months to get to this point, and it will probably take us another 15 months to finish this excellent book. So the time it takes us to examine the Acts of the Apostles should also be for us a reminder that these events recorded for us here did not occur from one day to the next. That the first missionary journey that the Apostle Paul began in Acts 13 has now come to an end in Acts 14. So these two chapters span about 2 years, and Paul and Barnabas walked and sailed across a tremendous amount of geography. And this mission was not easy going, but it was hard work. They began their mission setting off from a coastal town of Seleucia, which is 26 kilometers to the southwest of their home church in Antioch in Syria. And then they traveled by sea to the island of Cyprus. And then they disembarked in a little town called Salamis, and that journey was 209 kilometers. And once there, they began a custom that Paul would become known for, and that's entering the synagogues and then starting to preach to the members of the synagogue that Jesus is the long-awaited Christ and he is risen. And then they walked on the southern border of the island of Cyprus as they make their way towards a town called Paphos, 145-kilometer journey. There they encounter a man, a false prophet by the name of Bar-Jesus, who Paul, if you remember, calls him son of the devil. And this Bar-Jesus, the false prophet, he tries to coerce the governor of the region. He tries to stop him from listening to Paul's sermon, but his efforts are thwarted, and the governor believes. The apostles then set sail for a journey over the Mediterranean Sea, 322 kilometers, as they reach the region of Pamphylia. They walk another 19 kilometers to the first stop, which would be the capital city of Perga. After a short stay, they make a trek north 177 kilometers. Climbing 3,600 feet above sea level, and they finally reach the city of Antioch in Pisidia. And once again, they begin their practice. It's the Sabbath, they walk into the synagogue, start preaching the same thing. Jesus is the risen Lord. It's the one we've been awaiting for, and he has come. And we have what is a comprehensive and evangelistic sermon of the Apostle Paul in chapter 13. It's the first recorded sermon of Paul in Acts, and from this preaching the gospel, we see believers come to the Lord, and at the same time we see people reject the Lord. The gospel divides. And from this point, there are great signs of oppression to the ministry. They are driven out of that district. So then, the apostles trek 145 kilometers to the east, southeast of Antioch in Pisidia, to another town called Iconium. And once again, they do what they've been doing all along. They walk into a synagogue, start preaching to the members. People believe. Others reject the gospel. And the opposition to their preaching becomes more intense. And then we read in 14:2 of Acts that the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and they poisoned the minds, it says, against the brothers. The gospel continues to divide the people. And now violence is being conspired against them. So when the apostles hear that they're about to be stoned, they get up and they flee. This time they travel 32 kilometers to Lystra. And we saw last week that is in Lystra, Paul cannot escape the violence and the opposition. So they grab Paul and they stone him. The Jewish agitators that came from Antioch and Iconium chasing Paul left him for dead. And the Lord in his mercy goes to Paul and restores him to health. Paul gets up, goes back into the city, and the very next day they head out to Derbe. Derbe is 93 kilometers to the southeast of Lystra, and it marks Paul's furthest missionary town. Now, by my calculations, Paul and Barnabas traveled 1,000, give or take, 168 kilometers. And this distance that they traveled is further than us here in Barragup to the town or to our own little place of Carnarvon. It's further than that. If we were to start walking to Carnarvon from this hall, it would take us 39 days of non-stop walking to arrive in Carnarvon. The apostles have traveled some distance, and it's been a long, hard journey. And that's just one way. See how our passage tells us that once the apostles reached Derbe, they turned around and backtracked. So the context is the apostle Paul has just been stoned for preaching the gospel. They leave him for dead. And then we read in verse 20, "But when the disciples gathered around him," or about him, "he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went with Barnabas to Derbe. When they preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch." The apostles are now backtracking. They're coming back on their 1,100-kilometer journey. And have you ever asked the question, why are they doing this? You know, it's not like as if they need the exercise. And it's not like as if they've gone out on a holiday to explore the remote areas of the Roman Empire. And as they're going around exploring the area, well, we'll just walk into a synagogue and preach the gospel. No, these men have had their lives turned upside down, inside out, for what they have seen and they've heard. That the God of this universe, every time I say something like this, is nonsensical. The God of the universe that created this world has come and has set foot upon it. And his name's Jesus. Jesus, our Christ. And the realities of this world, the Monday to Fridays, you know, the buying and the selling, the giving of daughters in marriage, the bringing of new life to this world, the table fellowship has found new meaning and purpose in the works and the person of Jesus Christ. How can anyone who has come to know this Jesus be unmoved with the message? How can anyone that has come to know this Jesus have their mouths closed to the reality of what God is doing in this world? How can we be silent, Providence? And the apostles live their lives no longer at rest until the world hears about Jesus. And that's what's driving them. They know that if they were to peel back the fabric of this existence, they will see the heavenly realm eating popcorn, marveling at the unraveling of history and redemption, that God is showing himself glorious through the redemption of people from this world. That is what's happening out there. Can you comprehend it, or can you build a category in your minds to understand? There's a heavenly realm existing in this time, outside time, watching as God is saving us. And they're worshiping him for it. And tomorrow is Monday and I'll go back to work. Does it not move you? Want to tell people about this? And so when we look at the character of the apostles, you don't see them whinging that it is hard work. You don't see them whining and saying, oh, it's a hard life being a Christian. You don't see them complaining about their pain. Not even once moan at so much as a bruise. And can you imagine what the Apostle Paul would have looked like after being stoned? And Paul doesn't, he's not, you don't read that he's the type of guy that he points to a bruise and he says, oh, look, this one's tender. He's not like that. They don't even get hung up on the misery either. They don't pity themselves. Oh, everybody hates me. No one likes what I say or what I do. You just don't see that. How are we going with that? Is our Christian walk known to be one that whinges? Are we known by always complaining about our pain? Are we known as Christians that are always downcast, mellowing, self-pitying? Is Christianity a drag for you? Or do you rejoice in the hardships and suffering? Because this is the picture that Luke paints for us early in Acts. Do you remember the story in Acts 5 when Peter and John are arrested for preaching the gospel? Remember what happens? The Sanhedrin, that's the religious council, goes, grabs them, puts them in jail. And then God, in his miraculous way, sends an angel and liberates them. So what do? Do they get up and they run for freedom? No, they run straight into the temple, right into the lion's den, and keep preaching. So what happens? Well, the council goes back and arrests them again. But this time, they beat them. And then they charge them. Don't ever speak in this name again. And of course, they will, and they do. But look how Luke documents their outlook. Acts 5:41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. The apostles look at suffering as something to be prized. It's so counterintuitive to this church age. You know, churches, and I say this without being crass, but churches of today, evangelical churches, are turning the bride of Christ into a prostitute. We have churches dressing her up in a way that's acceptable to the world, dolling her up so then the world will find her attractive, opening her doors, transforming her from a house of prayer into a house of entertainment. But is the bride of Christ being prepared to withstand tribulation? Folks, are you being prepared for that? For suffering? For tribulation? Is the bride being taught how to rejoice in being counted worthy to suffer? Because this is what Jesus said awaits us. In Matthew 10:22, it says, "You will be hated by all." I don't know if that shocks you, but that's your master saying that to you. "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Jesus said that to his disciples, that they will be hated for his name's sake. You know, my name's sake means everything that the person is and stands for. So the disciples of Jesus will be hated because they carry everything. We carry everything, or should, that represents Jesus. And so if you are Christian, if you're identified by the very name Christian, in its original name, in its original word, it's Christianos. It means belonging to Christ, to the risen Lord Jesus, identified by his name. Therefore, the world should hate you. You know, we need to be reminded that our King, he is the Lion of Judah, but he's also the slain Lamb of God. And he was exalted to glory on a cross on Calvary, where he shed his blood because the world hated him first. And he said that very thing. In John 15:18, it says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own." Let's pause there, parenthetical. Does the world love you? Think about it. Are you good friends with the world? Because I'll read your Bible now. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Does the world love you? "But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Do you believe that? Jesus prepared his disciples. What a shepherd. He knows what awaits them. So what does he do? He doesn't say, "Everything's going to be fine. I'll just die. I'll be on the cross. I'll shed my blood, but you're going to be okay." He doesn't say that. He says, "Get ready. They came after me. They're going to come after you." That's if you're a Christian. But if you're of the world, nothing to worry about. You're going to have a great time. Use the word to examine yourself. And what we see that this word is true, because since Acts 4 or 5, we see that to be true. The disciples are starting to be persecuted. The disciples go out into the world, they preach to the world, and they make believers, and we rejoice with that, but they also see rejectors, and they oppose the gospel, and they oppose the preachers. But folks, this is not a time of mourning. We should be ready to stand up and know that if the world hates you, if it persecutes us, if we suffer hardship and tribulation, the gospel tells us that we will be blessed. Isn't it hard to get our heads around? Like Jesus tells us that if we suffer, that's good. If you don't suffer, that's bad. But that's what's going on. And this is how he says it. In Matthew 5:10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." It doesn't say the opposite. It doesn't say, "Blessed are you for being." It says, "Blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." He says now, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." You have a reward that awaits you. Don't forget that, and don't minimize that. Don't let me hear you say something like this, "Oh, I just do it because I love Jesus." It's not biblical. You do it because you love Jesus and you're expecting that your Father will reward you. It's what the promise is. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." So what does Paul do in our passage? He bolsters the early churches he planted by returning to them with confidence. Remember, he's already been stoned. He's got authority to speak like this. Verse 21, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Folks, if we are to find rest in the presence of God, we must come to Him through tribulations. That's what the Bible says. Jesus said it another way, and I think the Apostle Paul got it from Jesus, of course. When Jesus began to wrap up the greatest sermon ever preached, He stood up on a mount, and He said this in Matthew 7:13. Enter by the narrow gate. That's what Jesus is saying. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. See that word in verse 14, hard? The gate is narrow and the way is hard. That word comes from the same family that we have in our passage for tribulation. So what we read Jesus is exhorting the world, he's saying this. You've got two options. One, there is this wide gate and its path now is very easy. And many people are going down that path. But it leads to destruction. Or there's this narrow gate and when you go through it, it's a hard way. And not many people go through that way. But if you go through there, there's life. He calls us to make a choice. Which path will we take? But at the same time, you know, Jesus, we read that only one way. There's another way to read it. And that's the discerning way. Jesus has also helped us now to discern the path we're on. So now we ask ourselves, let me ask you now, is your path easy? Are there many people on your path? What does that mean? Or is your path hard and full of trials and tribulations and there aren't many people that walk with you? You know, it's easy. It is easy, is it not, just to say, rejoice in your sufferings. That through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And it's easier said than done, isn't it? But what if we reasoned a little bit more on the why the suffering and why the tribulations? Maybe we would have a greater form of encouragement. So I want to give you four reasons for tribulations. Let me outline these to you. Maybe you look at your suffering and tribulations differently, God willing. There are four reasons. Oh, there's so many. But you know how long my sermons go. So let's start with four. And the first reason, I'm going to break with three headings. The first reason for tribulations is that suffering and tribulations reveal the character of God. Now, I know you're going to say, how? How can my distress, how can my hardship, how can my pain, how can my illnesses reveal God? Well, he does it with the first heading. There are too many examples to give, so I'm just going to give you three how he does it. Our sufferings and our tribulations reveal God's presence and faithfulness through answered prayer. And I'm going to give you a passage, Psalm 102. Listen to his distress. Listen to how he talks about himself. Psalm 102 says this. The psalmist is crying out, hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call, for my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread because my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. Can you sense his distress? It feels like his life is being passed by him. It's like vapor or smoke. He forgets to eat, so his bones cling to his skin. In other words, he's just not eating, and he's malnourished, and he's just bones and flesh. So he cries out to God, "Rescue me. Listen to my prayer. Come and grab me. Save me." And the lament continues. 16 more verses. He goes through it, that he's just wasting away. And then when we get to 17, he speaks of the Lord, and he says that the Lord, he regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven, the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die. The Lord is close by, even when you think you're alone and you're in distress. Our sufferings, our tribulations should pull us to pray to the Lord that is close, the Lord that is faithful to answer our prayers. Sufferings reveal God's proximity and his care for us. There's another thing, part B. Our sufferings and tribulations reveal God's powerful love, that nothing he holds to can let us go. My favorite chapter of the Bible, Romans 8. Have you read it in this way? That our sufferings and tribulations show God's powerful love. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. God's love for you is so powerful that when everything seems lost, when you're in tribulation or distress, or you're persecuted, or you're hungry, or you're naked, or you're in danger, or your life is threatened, your life is in just but complete turmoil, God loves us so much that in that moment his love is magnified, because when you have lost all else, God's love for you remains. Can you see how our sufferings highlight that? How does it highlight when I'm just clicking my fingers and chewing bubble gum? It's when I'm suffering that God's love is magnified, and God's love for those whom he set his affections upon. Your distress and tribulations magnify his love and protection for you, that even when all else has failed and all else is lost, his love remains. See, our sufferings and tribulations magnify the power of God through these weak vessels of our bodies. Let me show you. You know, the Apostle Paul, he was a pretty humble guy. Very straightforward. He said that because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that God kept showing him, he saw so much. You know, he even went to heaven. And then God says, he might get conceited. So we need to give him a thorn in the flesh to keep him from being conceited. And Paul writes this. 2 Corinthians 12, he says this. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, what am I? I am strong. The power of God is revealed mightily through our afflictions. When we are or look weak, when our bodies are clasping for breath and God heals, when we are but ordinary people and He puts us in positions of authority or status or wealth, He becomes all the more marvelous through us. Or when people stone us and then He somehow gives health, and then we continue to make disciples for Jesus Christ, who are you going to praise for that? If not God Himself. God's power is made perfect in weakness. And there are many more, like I said, I could keep showing you how sufferings and tribulations just reveal more of God, more of God, more of God. But let me go to the reasons now. There are three reasons for suffering that follow from this main reason that reveals God. And the second reason for tribulations is that suffering and tribulations reorient our affections. I'll say that again. Suffering. So when you suffer and you're going through a hard time, God uses that to reorient your affections. Our sufferings and our tribulations, you know what they do? I'm not sure about you guys, but when I suffer and I'm going through tribulation right now, it seems like the world just stops. I've got to handle this first, and everything else is parked. And that's what God's doing. Everything is put aside, and then it allows us to take hold of what really matters. We think less of the things of the world, and then we shift our gaze on God through Christ. It's because we see Him more clearly through these afflictions. Our tribulations, now that they teach us how to cry out to the God in prayer through Psalm 102 now, doesn't it? It shows us now how to cry out to God because He is faithful to respond to us. Our tribulation shows us how much God loves us through Romans 8:35. So now we can lose everything and be in complete duress, and yet God, the Creator of all things, still loves us. He won't abandon us. His love for us is inviolable. Our tribulation shows us that we don't have to be strong in might or power by looking at 2 Corinthians 12, but that in our weaknesses, in our diseases, in our illnesses, in our brokenness, in our ordinariness, God's power is made perfect. Therefore, when we see this about God through our tribulations, our affections are reoriented on Him, because our suffering, it magnifies Him, and I just want to praise Him for who He is. And then I desire God and God alone. So I can be alone with Paul when he says in Philippians 3, and another discipleship class is going through this. You might have memorized this. But when you see God more clearly, when you know that He is faithful to answer prayer, that He has a powerful love, that He won't let you go, that you can be the most weakest human being and His power will be magnified through you. When you see that in God, you say this: indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So we chase after God through Christ. We desire Him, and in this seeking Him, we become more like Him. Which brings us to the third reason for our tribulations. This is the one that we always talk about, that suffering and tribulations not only orient our affections, but they also mold our character to be like Jesus. You know, God allows our hardships as His school of tribulation, as His school of character. And the only ones worthy of enrollment into this school The only ones worthy of enrollment are God's own children. It's the school of tribulation. In this school, God teaches us to be like His glorious Son. You know, God owns this school. Jesus Christ is the headmaster, and the Holy Spirit is the teacher. So listen to how our Trinitarian schooling of tribulation works in Romans 5. Keep an ear out. You want to see how God works, how Jesus works, and the Holy Spirit works together for us. Romans 5, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. You know, one day, gone by, I used to be a child of darkness, an enemy of God. And through Jesus Christ, you've been reconciled, a child of God, and you have peace with God now. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through Him, that is Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You know what? When we hope for the glory of God, it's twofold. Don't forget there's two elements. One, we hope to see the glory of God. And the other one, our bodies despair to be glorified in His presence. Now listen to what he says in verse 3. It's not just that. Not only that, so there is more to reconciliation. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts. How? Through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Sufferings and tribulations are our triune God's schooling for us to be taught how to look like Jesus. So our sufferings do three things so far. They show us God, more of God. Second thing is they reorient our affections to God. The third thing that tribulations do, it molds our lives to look more like Christ. You know, these three reasons are God honoring, Christ exalting. But you know, there's a fourth one. I've never heard many people talk about this one. And a lot of you are memorizing this memory verse. But if we endure and live well, if we live well, that is in a God-honoring, Christ-exalting, Spirit-led fashion, through our suffering and tribulation, we as God's image bearers, it says that we will receive praise, glory, and honor. That's the fourth reason we experience tribulation. It's the method that God will use in heaven to show us our life, and before the whole multitude of saints, He's going to say, look at Wally's life. Suffering, tribulation, praise, glory, and honor to you. 1 Peter 1, I know many of you start memorizing from verse 3, but I'm just going to read from verse 6. It says this, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold. Let me pause there, because I want to make this make sense to you. What's going on there is he's saying you are being tested through a trial, and in this test is the test of the genuineness of your faith, and it will become to you more valuable than gold, more valuable than any treasure. And we need to know, why is it more valuable than treasure? In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Can you see what is going on there? Beloved, live like this. How you go through your suffering and tribulation matters, because God is testing your faith through it. So at the end, when we stand before God, He will honor us with praise and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not saying that we're going to become God or He will exalt us like God, but because we are found in Christ, He will give us praise, glory, and honor. And that's why when the apostle goes back to these churches that he's planted, he starts strengthening them by emphasizing that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. What they will experience as hardship, and what we will experience as hardship, as distress, as the things that we will go through in this world, is our path of life that reveals more of God. Suffering and tribulation reorients our affections. It molds us to look more like Jesus, to one day enter the kingdom of God as a perfected and glorified child of God. And he says, continue in the faith. And then as he goes by in verse 23, he says he appoints elders in every church. Notice that he doesn't say elder, singular. It says elders. The plurality of elders in every church. And then Luke records the track back as Paul's encouraging them. Through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. He walks to Pisidia, Pamphylia, down to Perga, Attalia. And then verse 26 says they sailed back to Antioch. And it says where they had been commended but to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. In other words, mission one accomplished. And then we read, when they arrived, gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how He opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. This first missionary journey, 13 to 14, shows us that the word of God is spread through open doors, grabbing Jew and Gentile, bringing them together as one in Christ. I'll wrap up with this. Providence, I would also like and desire to be a church that is made up of those belonging to Christ, Christians. And so as Christians, we need to be acutely aware that our pilgrimage towards the kingdom of God will not be a walk in the park. Making our way to the kingdom of God is not going to tickle. And we need to experience tribulations as we proclaim the gospel if we are to enter the kingdom of God. I'm going to leave you with three questions to ask yourselves when you go through suffering tribulations that I hope will point you more to God. When you experience some hardship, ask yourselves three things. And it'll be difficult because I know what it's like when you're going through tribulation and suffering. The first thing we ask ourselves is this. As I'm suffering, how are you showing me yourself, Lord, through this? Second thing. Lord, where do my affections need reorienting from? Maybe I've got too much focus on something. You're trying to drive me away. Where do my affections need reorienting? Third thing. Lord, how do I participate in your molding of me towards my King? And lastly, it's not a question, it's just something to remember. Remember that how you suffer through your trials and tribulations matter. There's a blessing there. God's told us through Jesus Christ and Peter that through our trials and tribulations that we will receive praise, glory, and honor. So our Master gives us two options. and I give them to you today. You've got two gates. One's a wide one, fits a lot through, a lot of people go through, and it is easy now, but it leads to destruction. Or there is this narrow gate, very little can get through, very few people pass through it, and when you look through it, it looks like it's going to be hard now, but it leads to life. I pray that those of us here can be counted among the few that take the Lord's way. Let me pray. As always, Lord, we marvel at the fact, Lord, that we are insufficient for these things, Lord. That we scratch at the surface at how you reveal yourself through trial and tribulation. How you try to reorient our affections, Lord, through sufferings. How you use this school of tribulation, Lord, with our teacher, your Spirit, our headmaster, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you owning us, O Lord, to make us closer towards imaging Jesus Christ. Until the day that we come into your presence anticipating those blessed words that you will pronounce upon us, Lord, where you will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Until that day, Lord, let us live well through our sufferings and tribulations for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.